Take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're in verse 11. We're going to read down through verse 24, but let me open a word of prayer. Father God, we're thankful for an opportunity to gather together tonight. We pray your direction on our time. We pray that you'd open your word to us and we would understand everything that you would have us to know in this passage of Scripture we're about to study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? We're working our way through this 11th chapter of Romans, and we're asking the question, does God have a future for Israel? And we've seen in our previous studies the answer that from the Bible is very clear, that God has a glorious plan and future for the nation of Israel. Now, at the time that Paul is writing, there are many Jews who had rejected the gospel, many Jews, of course, who had rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there were some people coming and suggesting that perhaps God had set aside Israel. But the Bible says that God has made certain unconditional promises to the nation of Israel that can't be broken. And although Israel is in a current state of rebellion and unbelief, God is not through them because God keeps his word. He can be trusted. Everything that God has promised the nation of Israel is going to come to pass, which means that God does indeed have a glorious future for them to come. If God doesn't keep his word to the nation of Israel, then his word is false and his integrity is discredited. Now, we have a lot to work our way through, and believe it or not, I am trying to work quickly, but it doesn't look like that, and it's certainly not going to look that way tonight. But we're trying to work our way through the text as fast as we can, and just kind of really picking some of the highlights out. You remember the last time we were in this section of Scripture, we considered the first 10 verses addressing the issue that God has only partially set aside the nation of Israel because of their unbelief and their refusal to come to God through faith in Christ. And again, we saw last time that God's setting aside of the nation of Israel was only partial for three reasons. Number one, there was the fact that Paul himself was a Jew, and he'd come to saving faith in Christ. And as long as there's even only one Jew that has believed the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ, then no one can say that God has completely and totally rejected his people Israel. That's verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So again, the first proof positive that God has not completely rejected and totally rejected his people, the nation of Israel, is the fact that Paul himself is a Jew who's come to saving faith in Christ. Therefore, God is faithful and provides, faithful in his promises, and he will never set aside that nation forever. He won't do that. His promises are true. He's faithful. He keeps his word. He has promises again that he's made to the nation of Israel, and he's going to keep them. Therefore, we as Gentile believers can be encouraged that whatever promises God makes to us, he'll also be faithful and keep those promises to us also. Now, again, I said this before, but I'll say it again. We as the church, we're not Israel. We're not the new Israel. We're not the promises God made to the nation of Israel have not been transferred to the church. And again, in the context, there's no question that that's exactly what Paul is speaking about. He's referring to Israel here in the nation, in verse 1, the nation that God has promised, the nation that God has called to himself, the nation that God has promised that he will not abandon. Israel's promised by God an inheritance that he won't forsake. Israel can't ever be Israel can never be taken to mean the church. Again, they're two separate entities, the church and Israel. And I think we should thank God for that reality, that truth, because God's faithful to Israel. Again, we're going to be certain, or we are certain, that God's going to be faithful to us and keep his promises to us, the church. Now, the second reason Paul puts forward that God's setting aside of Israel is only partial is the truth of the remnant, the truth concerning the remnant. God always keeps a remnant for himself. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people, has he, whom he foreknew? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we went quickly through that story, just hit some of the highlights. It's out of 1 Kings 19. Elijah is during a time of great spiritual apostasy. He is serving the Lord, and he feels that he alone is serving the Lord. And he thought he's the only one who stayed faithful in the entire nation. He's the only true believer in Israel. But God says, Elijah, you're wrong. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. So what Paul does is he draws the connection between Elijah's day and his own day in verse 5. He says, in the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time, time that Paul's writing, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So just like God preserved a remnant of believers during the time of Elijah's day, even so too, in the time that Paul is writing, God has kept a remnant of believing Jews during Paul's day. So again, that remnant, that present remnant, shows again that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And now when we talk about the election of the nation of Israel, I think there's two truths that we need to understand. First, there is a national election of the nation. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. So God had chosen the nation of Israel above all the other nations of the earth to pour his blessings out upon. In fact, he even chose them before they were a nation, right? God came to Abraham, who's the father of that nation. And what God has planned for that nation that comes from Abram or Abraham has to be kept separate from what God has planned for other nations. Obviously, we live in the United States, and we've been tremendously blessed by God, but we are not the chosen nation. I mean, we should be very thankful for all the many blessings that God has given to us, no doubt, but we as a nation can't claim the promises that God has made to Israel. Israel's Israel. Israel's unique. Israel's the only nation on the planet that has been chosen by God. And though God has a special relationship with the nation of Israel, he has that relationship that really is special above all other nations on the earth. But again, that doesn't mean that in the nation of Israel's election by God to have the special relationship and enjoy special blessings, that doesn't mean that every single Jew within the elect nation of Israel is saved. Doesn't mean that every single Jew within that elect nation is saved. Therefore, secondly, we have to understand that while, again, Israel is an elect nation, and there are elect individuals within that nation, there are elect Jews who will experience God's salvation or spiritual salvation. Again, Paul referred to them back in chapter 9, verse 6, as the elect Jews. He says, when they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendant, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So God's saying, I'm going to choose who I'm going to choose out of that nation to carry on my promises or to have the covenant blessings with. I choose. So again, Israel is an elect nation, and being part of that elect nation doesn't mean that every single Jew is automatically saved. In fact, many Jews in Paul's day weren't saved. Many Jews in Paul's day thought mistakenly that they were saved just because they were physically descended from Abraham. But the truth is, biblically, a true Jew is not only a physical descendant of Abraham, but a true Jew believes that Jesus is their Messiah. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So in verse 6, Paul describes God's gracious choice of Israel is based on, and you might want to write this down, God's gracious choice of Israel is based on God's gracious choice of Israel. There it is, right? He chose them. It's based on his choice, not theirs. It's based on his grace, not works, not performance. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So again, here's where many well-believing Christians think that God is done with Israel because of Israel's pattern of unfaithfulness. They say it's true that Israel was at one time God's people, but now God's done with them because they're unfaithful, because of their continual unfaithfulness, because of their continual disobedience. Therefore, he's cast them off and replaced them. But verse 6 that I just read says that's utterly impossible. That's utterly impossible. It's an utterly impossible conclusion to come to. Because God's election of the nation of Israel was never based on works. It was always based on grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God chose Israel because God chose Israel. And disobedience is a work, a bad one, but it's still a work. And grace and works don't go together. It is incomprehensible to me. How many good men who strongly believe in the doctrine of God's sovereign election by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, apart from works on an individual level, would believe that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ because of God's electing grace on an individual's life, can somehow think things are different when it comes to the nation of Israel. That now somehow God has rejected Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness, when Israel's election by God was never based on works. It was always by grace. And again, grace and works are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. One writer says this. He says, God's choice of individuals or Israel as a nation has nothing to do with works. Otherwise, it would not be an election of grace. The belief that God is done with Israel because they are unfaithful confuses not only the area of end times, but it confuses the issue of God's sovereignty and what it means to be God's elect. God chose Israel based on grace, not works. Now, Paul's going to go on in verse 7. He's going to discuss the reason why Israel is in its current state of unbelief. And he begins by saying this, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. Now remember, we talked about Israel was trying to obtain righteousness through their own false religious effort. That's chapter 10, verse 3. Rather than in the one God who offered that righteousness that all men needed by through faith, or by faith through the person of Jesus Christ alone. That's Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. So the Jews were trying to work for what God was offered freely through Christ. They were trying to work in their own righteousness, their own religious efforts, to obtain the righteousness they needed to stand before God. But again, men can never do that. The righteousness that men need to stand before God comes by the gift of God's imputed righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ. It comes by grace, not by works. What then, that which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. Verse 7 goes on, it says, but those who were chosen, or the elect, by God's gracious choice, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. And I think some of your translations say the rest were blinded. And this is the third reason why the setting aside of Israel is only partial. And it's the truth that God has only hardened the hearts of those Jews who refused God's grace. He's only hardened the hearts of those Jews who refused to believe upon God, upon the person of Christ. Those who were chosen, right, the elect, obtained it. Some Jews believe because God called upon them. And then he says the rest were hardened, or the rest were blinded. The word hardened there is a medical term. It comes from a form of the word callous. So metaphorically, it would be to grow hard or have a dull heart, to lose power and understanding. It's in the passive tense, which means that it's something that is done to that person. It's caused by an outside power, and of course that outside power is God himself. So basically, Paul is saying is that Israel, in their continual rebellion, continual rejection of the Messiah, the more that they were taught that truth, and the more they rejected that truth, the more they hardened their hearts, so much so that eventually the religious leaders resort to murdering their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a response to that hardening, God himself judicially hardens their own heart. Right, we talked about that this morning. Those who won't believe, he hardens so they can't believe. So anytime the gospel is offered, it's a mercy, it's a grace of God that should never be rejected. It should be seized on the moment that the person hears it. It's the offer of mercy. But again, the hardening is only partial, and it's only for a limited time, because they're going to say down in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. So concerning the hardening of the nation of Israel, Paul says, verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that see not and ears that hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and to see not and to bend their backs forever. So I told you Paul's quoting out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 29:10, Psalm 69:22. He's saying that Israel, because of the rebellion and the rejection of Christ, is going to have an insensitivity towards spiritual things. They're going to have eyes that are dark, eyes that can't see. Their backs are going to be bowed down under the continual burden of the terror of the situation that they have put themselves in. Now, Paul's going to turn his attention to the fact that, again, the setting aside of Israel is not only not permanent, but it's part of the plan, which reveals an amazing truth about God, that he's able to take even the sinful actions of wicked men and use them for his good. He takes even the sinful actions of wicked men and turns around and uses them for good. And that's exactly with the case of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. God is actually going to use the nation's rejection of Christ and the rebellion against God for the salvation of the Gentiles. So God has a plan and God has a definite purpose in Israel being temporarily set aside. Because again, Israel's unbelief is not by God finally and forever. He's not rejecting them as a nation. He still has a plan. They still have a future as his chosen people. And Paul's going to say that in the strongest terms, that God has not allowed Israel to stumble and fall to the point where they can never recover, to the point where they can never be restored. God has not allowed their disobedience to make them unsavable or unredeemable at some time in the future. Now, yes, it's true, for a time they're going to wander around in the dark. They're going to be in a spirit of slumber. They're going to be blind and deaf to the truth. Their backs are going to be bent over, groping hopelessly, lost along the way, but they did not stumble so as to fall. So again, their stumbling led to the eternal lostness, obviously, of certain individuals within that nation, just as it does with all men who refuse to believe in God. But on a whole, the nation will not be completely or totally rejected, because God has promised to love this people forever. So again, Israel's stumbling has a purpose, and it's twofold. Number one, Israel stumbled and it was temporarily set aside in order that salvation might come to the Gentiles. Israel stumbled and was temporarily set aside in order that salvation might come to the Gentiles, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So the rejection of grace, the rejection of mercy, and the rejection of Christ by the Jews has led really to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, you take up the book of Acts and you see that reality historically. The early church at the beginning was made up mostly of Jewish converts, but they faced intense persecution. These Jewish converts, they faced intense persecution, which caused them to flee from Jerusalem, to take with them the gospel, and they proclaimed that gospel freely to all who would listen. So Jewish rejection and Jewish persecution historically caused the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentiles, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ said was going to happen, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that the very people of God for whom the kingdom was intended would be shut out of the kingdom because of their unbelief. And because of their unbelief, the way to the kingdom, the way of salvation, would be made open and free to every man from every nation. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says this, "I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west." He's talking about Gentiles in the context. "Many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But some of the sons of the kingdom," again, that would be unbelieving Jews, "but some of the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into eternal darkness in a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, those who reject the Messiah are going to face punishment. Those who reject the Messiah are going to eternally endure in a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says the same thing about unbelieving Israel in Matthew 21, verse 43. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Matthew 21, verse 43. Now, right there you have to stop, because that's a place where some perhaps would come who believe that God is through with the nation of Israel, and they might be tempted to say right at that moment, "See, right there, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the Jews and given to a nation producing fruit of it. See, God is through with the Jews." But that cannot possibly be a proper interpretation of that text. Why is that? Because I just read Romans 11:1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." It brings up an important hermeneutical principle, or an important interpretive principle, analogia scriptura, or analogia fide. It's the analogy of the scripture, the analogy of faith. It just simply means that scripture has one author. And because it has one author, that being the person of the Holy Spirit, it's never going to contradict itself. Sometimes you see it maybe in certain theological books, I guess, certain writers, they call it the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction stems directly from the belief that the Bible, again, is inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. 66 books of the Bible were written, although they were written by diverse human authors in differing styles over a long period of time. Our contention, this writer says, is the Bible really has only one author, that would be God. The law of non-contradiction, defined by Jim Boyce, says this: if the Bible is truly from God, and if God is God of truth as he is, then if two parts seem to be in opposition or contradiction to each other, our interpretation of one or both of these parts must be an error. So again, it requires that you carefully study the scripture, compare one scripture to another to make sure you have a proper understanding of what God says to be true. So there's true unity, because there's never any contradiction or a misunderstanding. Or if there's misunderstanding, it's on our part, not on God's part. So again, Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation who produces fruit of it." Again, historically, that's exactly what happened, starting in the book of Acts. Pisidian Antioch, differing from the Antioch there in Syria. Paul and Barnabas, they go to the Jewish synagogue. They go to preach the gospel. On the first Sabbath, they went and preached. They were listened to and received. But on the second Sabbath, they taught. The Jews were filled with jealousy and angrily blasphemed and contradicted Paul and Barnabas and what they were saying. So put a little mark there. If you want, you can go back to the book of Acts and see this, Acts chapter 13. Verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Again, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. But then he says, "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews," verse 50, "the Jews aroused a devout woman of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." The Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ. Therefore, God set them aside and brought salvation to the Gentiles. And again, when the Gentiles heard this, then when they heard the gospel, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. Now, it's interesting and sad because the nation of Israel itself had been God's choice to be a light for the Gentiles, that they should bring salvation to the end of the earth. It comes out of Isaiah 42, verse 6. They were to be the instruments to bring salvation to the Gentiles, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But they refused. They refused God's calling. So in a sovereign act of irony, God's still going to use them. God's still going to use the nation of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah to bring salvation to the Gentiles, which they refused to do. Paul's last recorded words to his brothers, if you want to look over there, you can too, Acts 28. This is his last recorded words to his kinsmen according to the flesh, Acts 28, verse 25. He said, "Rightly, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke of Isaiah through the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing and will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.'" So again, the setting aside, the purpose of God setting aside for the nation of Israel and their hardening and their disobedient, unbelieving about the Messiah, unbelieving Israel, was to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to call out from the world those who belong to him, known as the church, a redeemed people, not just from the nation of Israel, but a redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the planet. That's the church. Now go back to the Romans 11 passage. So the first point of God's plan is to call the nation to himself, the nation of Israel back to himself. Or I'm sorry, the setting aside of the nation of Israel, their hardening, was to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to call to himself the church. But the second purpose for the setting aside of Israel was the salvation of the Jews themselves. Again, verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Verse 12, "Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their fulfillment be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" The New English Translation says, "How much more will their full restoration be?" ESV, "How much more will their full inclusion mean?" The New Living Translation, which is obviously a paraphrase, says this: "If the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it." That's a good translation. Again, verse 12, "Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failures be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Verse 11 again, "By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." So in their failure and their rejection of Christ, that leads to our salvation as Gentile believers. Gospel is proclaimed throughout all the entire world. And the gospel being proclaimed to the Gentile nations, coming down eventually to us, our salvation was to make them jealous, them, the Jews, the nation of Israel, so that the nation of Israel would desire the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And then they would see how much we enjoy Christ and how much blessed we are in Christ. And then, therefore, they would return back to God and to the person of Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting story, certainly a strange story. That God has not intended to drive away his people or reject his people or replace his people by bringing salvation to the Gentiles, the church. His design was to bring salvation to the Gentiles and thus to make his people, the nation of Israel, those whom he foreknew and loved, jealous, so they might come back to him. So God wants to make us as Gentile believers the object of his special people's desire so that his people, the Jews, might awaken to the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ and then embrace him as their Messiah. It's the height of irony that God would use the very people whom Israel felt were unworthy of salvation, outside the bounds of salvation, outside the bounds of God's grace, that God would use the Gentiles to bring the Jews back to himself. So they too would come and see how wonderful and how the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. That they would see how wonderful he is and they would know the blessings found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's going to call the Gentiles because the Jews reject. He's going to call the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Which makes me kind of wonder on a side note, just how well are we doing with that whole thing? How are we living as Christians in this world, as Gentile believers in the one true and living God? Are we living in the world before unbelievers from every nation? Or how are we living before unbelievers from every nation? How are we living before unbelieving Jews? Are we living in a way as to make them jealous? Are we living in a manner that we're causing men to be jealous of the relationship that we have and that we enjoy with the true God because of the person of Jesus Christ? Because that really should be the case. It really shouldn't be that as believers united to the person of Christ, we look like the world around us. We talked about this morning. The truth is, as believers united to the person of Jesus Christ, we should be so radically different than the unbelieving world around us and the unbeliever, so radically filled with life, so radically filled with love and joy and happiness, the unbelieving world ought to stop and ask us, what in the world's wrong with you? What's different about you? What makes you to cope with the struggles and the trials of life in a way that you don't lose hope? Then you have opportunity to give an answer for the hope that you have within you because of the person of Christ, right? That's really the picture. And it's really kind of sad that there's a lot of Christians that absolutely show no discernible difference between them and how they act and how the unbelieving world acts around them, and that's pretty sad. A lot of professing Christians live their lives in a personal and their personal conduct, for all intents and purposes, no different than the world around them. I think that's in part, well, it's probably a lot of parts. I think it's in part because people aren't taught well. They aren't taught biblically what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to know God versus knowing God, right? What it really means to have a relationship with the person, the living God through the person of Jesus Christ. And I think there was for a long time, and I think there still is a certain sense of this. There's a very strong false teaching in the church that says it's okay for a believer to look like the world because if we look like the world, then we can win the world. Have you heard that? Well, you didn't get that from the Bible, right? You might have got it in your class. You might have got it from some guy on the radio, but you certainly didn't get it from the Bible. The Bible teaches 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a call of separation. Did I mention this morning we're no longer of the world? Did I mention that? Did I tell you what the world was like? Not a nice place, right? Satanically inspired, anti-God, anti-Christ. There should be nothing about a believer that has any part of that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell on them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Again, those who claim that it's completely okay for a Christian not to look or act any different than the unbelieving world around them, they're not getting that from the Bible. Because in the Bible, it's very clear, again, that a person who's radically, the person who's united with the person of Jesus Christ, a true Christian, is radically different to the core of their being from the unbeliever. Have I ever mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17 to you? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things come. I mean, I have just text after text on my page here. Yeah, I don't need to probably go through all of it, right? 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Past tense. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. We're absolutely different in Christ. I won't go through it, but I have much in here about Romans 6, right? We went through that for a long period of time. We're to walk in newness of life. We're to realize that the old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. We who he has died is freed from sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. I mean, you're to present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. You know what? Jesus Christ actually saves his people from their sins in not some kind of technical fashion, but in actual real life fashion. He transforms and changes them. Amen? That's the hope of the gospel we offer to people. And when we talk about eternal life, that's the life change we're offering people. That you do not have to be the victim of your sin. You don't have to be held captive by sin. Christ creates new creations. He sets people free. And again, that life of a person united with the person of Jesus Christ brings a radical change to that life. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from their midst. Come out from the sinful and fallen world around you. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll welcome you. Not only do we have a relationship with God through Christ, but we have the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit living within us, encouraging us, empowering us to be like Christ in all we do and all we say. We are to be, 2 Corinthians 2:15, a fragrance of Christ, of God, to those who are being saved. There should be something appealing about our lives, something attractive. There should be something supernatural about our lives, something about our lives that demands an explanation. And then that would give us the opportunity to speak about the person of Jesus Christ. So again, I said it this morning, every genuine believer should really long to look more and more like Christ than the world, be separate from the world. Don't look like the world, look like the Savior. That should be the desire of every believer, to live a transformed life before an unbelieving world. So again, that we might draw attention to Christ, not to us, but to Christ. Why are you so different? Can I tell you about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ changed my life? Can I tell you about Jesus Christ, why he's the reason I can live in the midst of suffering and trials? Won't you give me an opportunity to tell you about Christ? That's the issue. So again, we live our lives before an unbelieving world, and the life we live, there really is no place for neutrality. The truth is we're either drawing people to Christ or we're distancing people from Christ. And you say, well, that's kind of bold. Well, I didn't write it. I just read this stuff. It says the Lord Jesus Christ said that. That's his idea. He said, Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So again, back in Romans 11, I say then they did not stumble to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jewish nation jealous. If their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So again, God allows the nation of Israel, the Jews, to reject his offer of mercy and grace in order that he might bring salvation to the Gentile nations. In order that in turn, the Jews might be jealous because of God's mercy and grace towards the Gentiles, so that they too would repent and come back to him. It's kind of a strange way, kind of a roundabout way for God to show mercy, but that's his purpose. God wants to provide mercy to all men. God wants mercy to triumph over sin and rebellion. God wants mercy to triumph over sin and rebellion so that the whole world might praise God for the glory of his grace and so that his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might become the object of all men's affections. It's a wonderful story when we just take it for what it says. The transgression of the Jews, riches for the world, their failure, riches for the Gentiles. And just think, if by their transgressions riches come to the world, how much more will their fulfillment be, right? The restoration of the nation of Israel, the return to her land, just like the word of God says. Their role as a nation in the earthly, a millennial kingdom in the future. If their transgression brought so much riches to the Gentiles, what will it be like when they repent and return to God? Verse 13, again, make sure you're back in Romans 11, but verse 13 says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save them and to save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So again, the Bible teaches there's going to come a day in the future, a coming day of national revival for the nation of Israel, for ethnic Israel. Zechariah 12:9. It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, just like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1, the next verse, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And they will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of those idols from that land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Verse 11, there will be no more curse for Jerusalem. It will dwell in security. Verse 16, it will come about that any who are left in all the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate. The prophet is saying, look, there's a coming a day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to be restored to his rightful position. He's going to come and he's going to establish on earth his kingdom. And Israel is going to come and rule alongside them. They're going to recognize the one whom they rejected at first. They're going to be a faithful people to him. They're going to be a faithful witness to the world, just as God had always intended them for them to be. And they're going to live in peace in their land with their king. Again, during the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be a worldwide righteousness, a universal peace. Satan is going to be bound. The heavens and earth are going to be renewed, and justice is going to prevail on the earth. That's certainly not going on today. But Israel, which was once spiritually dead, is going to come alive from the dead. Again, verse 13, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, I want you Gentiles to understand the truth. I want you to get a bigger picture of this thing. I want you to know the great blessing you have in Christ. I want you to also know how my heart burdens, my heart aches, my heart burns for the salvation of my brethren. Therefore, he says, I magnify my ministry. And the word magnify, we would get our English word doxology from, but it means to praise, to speak highly of a thing, to esteem it glorious. In essence, what he's saying is, look, I, as an apostle, I endeavor to carry out my role, my office, to bring as many Gentiles as possible into the kingdom so that it might provoke as many as my countrymen as possible to jealousy, so they too might see Jesus Christ. I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So again, Paul worked hard in the proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of the Gentiles, because he also desired not only their salvation, he desired not only God to be glorified, but he desired the salvation of his brethren, the Jews. Again, by bringing the Gentiles to salvation for their own sake, they would be a blessing, and then salvation would come to his brother, his Jewish brethren. Verse 15, if their rejection can lead really to the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So again, there's a promise of a new glorious day of hope, blessing, life from the dead for the nation of Israel. It's a story of tremendous hope because that's who our God is. Our God is the God of hope. We're looking for a future resurrection, a future restoration of the nation of Israel. In Paul's day, many of them were outside the truth. Many of them stood in opposition to God, opposition to Christ. And in our day, the same thing. Many people in the nation of Israel, outside of God's purposes, outside of the person of Jesus Christ, opposed to the gospel. But there's coming a day of reconciliation, a day of restoration. Because God is the God of hope. Because God takes man in his sin, man in his rebellion, and man in his sin and rebellion can't overcome or stop God's mercy or God's grace from being poured out. In spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the sin, God's made certain promises to the nation of Israel that will come to pass because he's made those promises and he keeps his word. Now, it's a story of hope when we just take it and read it. As it says, it's a story of hope for the nation of Israel, but it's a story of hope for every one of us. Most people, I think, might look at Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, their rejection of Jesus Christ, and say, well, there's no hope for them. And on a human level, that's true. Apart from God's grace, apart from God's mercy, there's no hope for them as a nation because they rejected Christ, but God's not done with them. He's going to be faithful to the promises that he made. There's a future that's coming for them when they shall see the salvation of the Lord, and they'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll weep for them, for him whom they have pierced. They will see that he is the Messiah. So there's still hope for the nation of Israel. And because God is the God of hope, and God is the God who overcomes with his grace and mercy the sinfulness of mankind, because of the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel, there's hope for us. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed of the flesh by human hands, remember that you too were at a time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So there was a time too when we were cut off from the blessings of God. We were separated from Christ. We were without God, without hope in the world. But because of God's grace, God's mercy, that triumphs. And we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by faith in God through Christ. We who are Gentiles have hope. We have hope, we who are Gentiles. The Jews have hope because we both worship the same God, the living God. And that hope of salvation is hope for encouragement, hope and encouragement for life now in time. It's a little bit off topic, but not way out. What about people in your life you know that you've spoken to time and time again who don't know Christ? And every time you talk to them, they still reject Christ. And you walk away going, well, they're hopelessly lost, right? The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says as long as they have breath and as long as God is God, he's the God of all hope, as long as he reigns upon his throne and again gives breath, there's always hope for everyone on a personal level. There's always hope of a spiritual resurrection. There's hope for life from the dead. Some of you in this room got saved when you were young. Some of you in this room got saved very later in life. Therefore, you know the words who were save later, know the words I speak are true. And for those who we love, yet this day have not come to faith in Christ, again, while God gives breath, there's still hope for them. What about all the problems we have in life? There's probably a few of them, right? Wayward child, wayward children. Children have broken our hearts because of the rebellion. Is there any hope for them? Well, the answer biblically is yes, through Christ. God, through Christ, there's hope. Problem in marriage, your marriage, somebody else's marriage of your son and daughter, marriage of a close friend, is there any hope for them struggling in their relationship? Again, the answer is yes. There's hope, the God of hope through the person of Jesus Christ. What about all the personal problems that you have? Sins that you can't overcome? Habits that you can't break on your own power? Is there any hope? Answer is yes. Because God is a God of hope. And power to overcome sin is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, we who are weighed down by our sins and the eternal wrath of God against us, if he can come and save us, raise Christ from the dead and save us, if he can keep his promises to the nation, the rebellious nation of Israel, who he has promised one day to call back to himself, we most certainly can have hope. We most certainly can walk away understanding that God can deal with our personal sins, that God can deal with all of our troubles, our marriages, our children. He can deal with our lost loved ones because he's the God of all hope. And mercy and grace triumph over man's sin and rebellion. And life from the dead can come into our life, the lives of our other dear friends and relatives that are lost, as we proclaim to them the God of all hope and the person of Jesus Christ. And God just might use you or me in the room who are believers to be the means by which he accomplishes that task. We who know him and live faithfully before him, we trust him. And again, by our words and by our life, we just keep pointing people to Christ. But again, the issue here with Israel, the issue is with all men, that God's mercy triumphs over sin and rebellion. God's mercy triumphs over sin and rebellion. None of us deserve anything from God except judgment. But God, in his love and mercy and great compassion, he's working out in time an eternal plan to bring men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue to himself for their salvation and for the praise of the glory of his grace. He has a plan and a purpose in everything he does, or everything that he allows to happen, and Israel's rejection of mercy and grace leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, our salvation. And our salvation as Gentiles is one day going to lead to the salvation of the nation of Israel, because we live life in such a way with such great joy and confidence in our God and the person of Jesus Christ. The Jews say, look, I need to know him. My false religious system's not working for me. And I come and I look at that text and I go, this is just such a great story if we just let it read straight through. And I say to myself, I'm so glad that God's not replaced Israel with the church, because by not doing so, he continues to prove his enduring love. He gives us hope personally that nothing can ever separate us from his love in Christ, not even our own sin. Now, next time, we're going to see there's, like everything in life, there's a balance. Paul's going to give a warning, because at this point, it would be not uncommon for the Gentiles to start feeling pretty good about themselves, pretty arrogant about themselves, pretty prideful. And God's going to give a warning through Paul that he, just like he cut off the nation of Israel from mercy and blessing, he could cut off us too because of our attitude towards God's kindness, our rejection of his kindness, our thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, rather than thinking more about the person of God in Christ. All right, that's it. A lot more to consider, but we'll stop right there. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for our time together in your word this evening, so thankful for Christ, so thankful for the simplistic, profound message of the gospel and the hope that we have in you, the God of all hope. Thank you for these dear folks, Lord, for allowing us to gather both morning and evening, and thank you for allowing us to open your word and to be encouraged by it. Thank you for the new members that you brought in. We all thank you for just a blessing of being a part of your fellowship and just being a part of all that you're doing through this fellowship. We honor you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.